When's the last time you heard a sermon on the topic of hell? Wilco Van Holten writes this. He says, though the doctrine of hell is one of the tenets of traditional Christian belief, at present it does not seem to enjoy much popularity among believers. It's not popularity in the sense of being something positive, but he says, you know, we don't talk about hell much. He says, only rarely one hears the doctrine explicitly addressed in a Christian church these days, and if hell is spoken about at all, it is commonly referred to in a vague and tentative way. Indeed, it would be no exaggeration to claim that the average Christian believer finds it difficult to explain what function, if any, the doctrine of hell plays in his or her own faith. Even academic theologians find it difficult to account for hell in their talk about God and their exposition of the Christian faith. One well-known theologian says concerning the idea of hell as eternal punishment, there has always been a reluctance to engage in a deeper probing of this frightening conviction. Hell is not something we think about, talk about, write about, you know, preach about much, is it? And yet it's a reality in the Bible. Well, you know, one of Satan's most effective strategies is to somehow try to undermine the reality of hell. But here's what's wrong with minimizing the concept of hell. Now, however we do that, by our language, by, you know, how we handle it in church, whatever it happens to be, hell is real according to the Bible. And damnation is a frightening thing. It's not a minor thing. It's not a trite thing. It's the most frightening concept anybody on the face of the earth could ever imagine. And when we hear people, you know, use terminology like go to hell or damn you or something, that's the most frightening pronouncement that anybody could ever make about anybody else. So the hell is a reality according to the Bible. Now, the Bible says that Satan is the great deceiver. He's the father of lies. Scripture tells us that Satan has a strategy, and at the core of his strategy, we're not ignorant of his devices, at the core of his strategy is he wants to convince the world of two things. First of all, that he doesn't exist, because that just gets rid of a whole lot of problems for him if we don't recognize, if we don't take him for who he is, for a reality. And second of all, he wants to eliminate the idea of judgment, that we would accept the idea that there is actually judgment on sin. I'd like to begin this morning in Genesis chapter 3. If you'd open your Bibles there, it's page 2, if you have one of those Bibles that was handed out today. But it's Genesis chapter 3. And Genesis, in the first 11 chapters, especially in these beginning chapters, is a place we go to quite often here at Faith Community Church. Because the first 11 chapters of Genesis become the key to unlocking the rest of the Bible and the key to explaining a whole lot of things about life to us, like where do we come from? What's wrong with our world? What's wrong with us? You know, who is God? How did all of these things come about? It's Genesis in the first chapters that give us those answers to life's mysteries. Well, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, we read this. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Did God really say that? Come on. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And if the woman was really wise, she'd say, God has given us every tree of the garden. Only one I can't touch is over here, so I really don't care about that tree. But notice this. The serpent said to the woman, you'll not surely die. There's no judgment. There's no punishment. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. There is no consequence for sin. This is the first lie in recorded history. There's no judgment for sin. And not only that, God's just holding something back from you that's really exciting. God's holding back something from you, and he just knows that if you eat of it, you'll be like him, and he doesn't want you to be like him. So he's keeping it from you. Satan really doesn't have to be creative down through the ages, does he? He tells us the very same thing. Sin won't harm us. There's no consequence for disobedience. And God's holding something back for us. Be your own master, you know? Make your own decisions. Be the captain of your fate. Now, Satan has carried out this strategy and propagated his message in various ways. But I think one of the most effective tools that he's used is that vehicle of language. If you can get people to laugh and joke and just kind of trivialize ideas like hell and damnation and so forth, if you can get people to laugh at things like that, you can get people to discount them. You can get people to begin to excuse them. They no longer take those things seriously. And today in our supposed enlightened Western society, that's exactly what happens with the weighty biblical ideas of hell and damnation. And so those are words that are pregnant with meaning. I mean, they are filled with meaning. We could spend hours and hours trying to explore and understand the, really the depth of those meanings, of those words, and yet they have become jokes to the average person. Therefore, when you read the Gallup polling data, and they go out and they take these polls and they ask Americans, do you believe in God? Yes, overwhelmingly. Do you go to church once in a while? Do you attend some type of religious services fairly regularly? Yes. Do you ever read the Bible? Do you ever pray? Yes, yes. Do you believe in Satan? Do you believe in hell? No. And all the figures go nosediving down when they ask those kind of questions. And that's because people want to believe in heaven. They want to believe God is a God of love. They want to believe there's blessing. They want to believe there's a kingdom and all of those things. But they don't want to believe there's judgment. That doesn't suit them well. And so, therefore, they reject those things. Well, the question is hell real? I was going to title this, Does Hell Exist Anyplace Outside of Michigan? You know, but because there's a hell Michigan, but I decided not to. Is there a literal place of eternal damnation awaiting those who refuse God's plan of salvation? Well, the overwhelming answer is this. If you begin to take the Bible seriously, yes. And we're not talking about hell this morning. You know, people say, you know, the church kind of created this idea of hell down in the over the years because they wanted to control people. And if you could scare people, then you could control them and make them dependent on you. I hope you're scared this morning. I'm scared when I read those verses about hell. But it's not about controlling anybody. It's all about what do we do with that information that God gives us in the scriptures. Hell is real. God is not only a God of love, but listen, he's a righteous God who tramples out the winepress of the fierceness of his wrath. And here's what we need to understand. Those two ideas, wrath and love, aren't mutually exclusive. Judgment and mercy are not mutually exclusive. They come together in a perfect union in our God. So we're going to look at some biblical concepts today. We're going to talk about reality of hell, nature of hell, and then if hell exists, how do we escape? So first of all, the Bible presents the reality of hell. How do we know whether hell is real or not? There's a lot of people who say there's no such thing as eternal judgment. It's kind of interesting, back in the past 125 years or so, go back 125 years in American history, and there was a lot of interesting things going on spiritually with people. But you know, there arose some major religious groups in our country. Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventists, Christian Science. And isn't it interesting that all of those groups say there is no eternal hell? There is no eternal judgment. And I just find that interesting that kind of idea rose up. And when you begin to read about those groups and their origins and how they were kind of reading each other, and a lot of this started with the Adventist ideas and people looking to, you know, Christ coming back again and kind of setting dates and so forth, they were reading each other's ideas, but there was a common theme that these founders didn't like the idea of hell. Incidentally, I thought this was kind of puts up a red flag for me. There are people in this church that have become believers in Jesus Christ by reading the Bible and no one else talking to them. We prayed for the Gideons. What do the Gideons do? Distribute Bibles, and you begin to read the testimonies of people who come in and say, I was there, you know, I was in basic training, or I was in a hotel room, or, you know, whatever, and I was at the end of my rope and I picked up the Bible and I read it and I found out how to put my faith in Jesus Christ. And so there are people that have come to be believers simply by reading the scriptures, because the scriptures are sufficient. You'll never meet a Mormon who became a Mormon by reading the Bible. You'll never meet a Jehovah's Witness who became a Jehovah's Witness by reading the Bible, or any of those other groups. And to me, that's a red flag. You always have to have somebody teach you. You always have to read their literature. See, and that ought to just kind of cause people to think twice before they buy into some of those doctrines. But from the cults to unbelievers to some Christians, the idea of an eternal hell, the reality of hell, has been relegated to a myth. So let's see what the Bible has to say, and we need to begin to answer the questions of the reality of hell by defining some terms. First of all, the English word hell, H-E-L-L, is found 32 times in the New King James Version that we're using here. It's found more in the King James Version. It's found only 16 times in New International Version, and all of those are New Testament, none are Old Testament. But all the Old Testament references in King James and New King James are a translation of the Hebrew word Sheol, and Sheol means the place of the departed dead. I think once in a while it might mean the grave. I'd have to search that out to just see every context. But the overwhelming majority of times it means the place where the dead go, the real person once the body dies. Even the soul of Jesus, we're told, went there. In Psalm 16, David writes these words, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And just to clarify that that's speaking of Jesus, Peter gets up in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, preaches the first sermon. That's the sermon in Christianity, the first sermon out to these Jewish people. And he says this, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today." And his point is going to be this, if David's tomb is over here with his body in it, then he couldn't be speaking of himself in Psalm 16 when he said, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." He had to be speaking of someone else. And so he says, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." In other words, the Messiah of Israel would come as a lineal descendant of David. "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." New Testament Greek, Hades; Old Testament Hebrew, Sheol, same place. Now, originally, there were two distinct aspects of Sheol because both believers and unbelievers went there, both those who were righteous and those who were unrighteous, those who were believers and those who were not. But there is a change that happens in the New Testament at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which radically changes things. And in Ephesians 4, we read this, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men." Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things." Couple of different views on those verses. Here's how I take it, that Jesus Christ descended into Hades. He descended in that place called Sheol. He led captivity captive. Those who were righteous were taken out of there. And from that time on, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And those in Sheol, those in Hades, are in that side of judgment. That's why the Apostles' Creed says he descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. It's where those words come from. Well, associated with that ascension is leading captivity captive. And that means today that Hades is the home of the unbelieving, and Sheol, again, is the home of the unbelieving dead only. Now, most instances of the word hell are translations in the New Testament of the word Gehenna. Gehenna was originally a Hebrew word. It means the valley of Hinnom. Gehenna means the valley of Hinnom. It's kind of taken over and brought into the New Testament and made into a Greek word. But the valley of Hinnom was actually the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. And so outside of Jerusalem, outside of the city, was a place where you threw animal carcasses and garbage and all kinds of things, and you burned all of that. And there were fires going on there all the time. It was also a place, though, and this is important, where early in Israel's history, the Israelites participated in the Canaanite worship of Moloch, which was a god to which they sacrificed their firstborn children. And they would heat up this image, this metal image of Moloch, and they would place their firstborn and burn them alive in his arms. So this is a place that was cursed by God and man. This was a despicable place. This is the place outside of Jerusalem, Gehenna. And Jesus used it to describe it as a place of unending torment. He said in Mark 9, "Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." So when we speak of an eternal hell, we're referring to what the Jews called Gehenna. Again, Sheol and Hades temporary in the sense of the righteous, permanent, or at least semi-permanent in the sense of the unrighteous, but only Gehenna is described as eternal hell. Now turn with me to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. We'll go from the first to the last book, and chapter 20, page 723. Revelation chapter 20, and kind of mark that place. We're going to talk a little bit and then come back there. Revelation chapter 20, page 723. This is a future vision that John is given by God. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. And they say, I thought we were judged according to faith. Well, what happens to all those who haven't believed? What is the only thing they can be judged on? Their works. And when they're judged by their works, if you're judged by your works, if I'm judged by mine, we're always found wanting. See? And so these are people who have not believed. These are people who face judgment. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so Hades delivers up its dead for final judgment. The dead and Hades are cast in the lake of fire. So the lake of fire, Gehenna, is what we refer to as that eternal place of judgment, that eternal hell. Now, some people read these verses and they still say, can't believe that. I don't believe that God, who is a God of love, would send anybody to hell. I don't believe that God, who is a God of mercy, would allow hell to exist and send people into eternal punishment. Well, you know, there's a lot of people that believe that what they believe determines spiritual truth. And so they say, I don't want to believe in some aspect of the Bible, therefore it isn't true. As if what I believe has anything to do with reality, you know, with truth. You know, I could step off a building and say, I can fly, I don't believe in gravity, but the reality of gravity will pull me down, and the reality of the Bible is always there, regardless of what I say I believe or I don't believe. And so the scriptures clearly teach us something, that there is a hell. People say, you know, I'd rather hear the words of Jesus, because he was so loving and merciful. Well, listen, when you go to the New Testament, 10 of the 11 times the word Gehenna is used in the New Testament, guess who says the words? It's Jesus. The meek and mild Jesus, the Prince of Peace, speaks about hell. He talked more about hell and more about judgment than he did about heaven. That ought to alert us to something, that God wants us to realize the reality of judgment. So we don't want to hear it, but we find these words of Jesus. Now, other people say, well, let's talk about the Sermon on the Mount. I like the Sermon on the Mount. That's the place where we really, you know, kind of get the loving God. Most of these references are in the Sermon on the Mount. Is hell real? Jesus said it is. The Bible said it is. It's a place of ultimate end of all who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, who died for them. So the Bible presents the reality of hell. Number two, the Bible gives us the nature of hell. What's it like? I think it's important to realize that the Bible is very restrained, is probably a good word to use, when it comes to describing hell. It doesn't say much. It doesn't give us any kind of lurid pictures. In fact, most of what people think about hell, they get from Dante or Milton, you know, from Dante's Inferno or Paradise Lost and these things that are, you know, coming out of these medieval times, artists and writings, not the Bible. So let's let the Bible speak for itself. Matthew 5. These are the words of Jesus, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Racha, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Whatever else he's saying there, he's saying this, that there is fire in that part of judgment in hell. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Whatever else he's saying there, he's saying this. Hell is so bad that if it would be possible to pluck out your eye or maim yourself physically in some way to keep yourself from going there, it would be worth it to live your life like that rather than to go to hell. Now, somebody asked me during the in between services, good question, how do you know when the Bible's speaking literally or not? You know, should we go around plucking out our eyes? And my answer to that was, when I read a verse like this, I say, does that, if it would fit in line with the rest of the Bible, then I would say, okay, speaking literally. Obviously here, it doesn't fit in line with the rest of the Bible. God doesn't tell us to, you know, begin to chop off our hands or something like that. So there's a clear metaphorical message that's given out here. But the message is, hell's really bad. It's really bad. Luke chapter 12 and verse 4 and 5, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. These are all Jesus speaking. After that, have no more they can do, but I will show you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after he is killed has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Hell is such a dreaded place that nothing that could be done to our body in this life could somehow measure up, could somehow compare to what happens there. Who do we fear? We fear God. not other people. Matthew 8, and I say to you, many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It seems like hell is described both as a place of fire and outer darkness. But again, weeping and gnashing of teeth implies great judgment. Matthew 25:41, he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So again, we have everlasting fire, not fire that's just kind of annihilating people. It's everlasting fire, but notice it's not prepared for people in the first place. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. Why would we have to fear hell? We don't have to fear hell unless we follow Satan's unbelief. And then we enter into that sense of judgment. Now go back one more time to Revelation chapter 20 and notice verse 10. It says, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is after the age has run its course. It's after 7 years of tribulation. It's after 1,000 years of the kingdom of God here on earth when Jesus Christ rules. Satan is cast in the lake of fire. And now 1,000 years before this, in Revelation 19:20, before that 1,000 years happens, the beast and the false prophet, who are the Antichrist of the book of Revelation and his false prophet, are cast in the lake of fire. And in verse 10, they're still there. They will be tormented day and night. So it's not just annihilation. It is eternal judgment. It is ongoing judgment, day and night, forever and ever. And then verse 15, all others not written in the book of life will be cast there with him. So hell is real. Judgment is real. It's just as real as heaven. It's just as real as Jesus Christ. It's just as real as eternal life. Hell is not a joke. And people just laugh. Oh, yeah, I'm going to hell. I see all my friends there. I'm going to hell, you know. I'm too bad for heaven, and hell doesn't want me because they're afraid I'll take over. You ever see those bumper stickers and stuff? I'm saying, man, you don't have a clue how bad it really is. You don't have a clue what you're talking about, see. And when we hear those things, and we see those things. I mean, it's a place of loneliness, a place of judgment. And then we hear someone say to someone else, go to hell. We ought to cringe. I mean, that ought to just crush us inside. When we hear somebody say the words, God damn you, that ought to just grip us, you know? And yet, what happens to us? Here's Satan's strategy. We hear it all the time, don't we? We hear it all the time, the people at work, the people around us, people on the street, the media, and you hear these things over and over again, and after a while, they don't have that same impact anymore. God forbid that it becomes commonplace to us. God forbid that any person in this church who claims to be a Christian can hear that, and we hear it all around us, but not be gripped by what is said. God forbid that we should be used to, that we should be complacent to that kind of terminology. God forbid that it should come out of our mouth. And man, if it does, you need to confess that to God, and you need to get that thing right with God. Because what we're doing is, if we can tune it all out, if it's really not that significant to us, we're letting Satan get the upper hand. We're letting him accomplish the purpose that he set out to accomplish, and that's to make it something that's really not real to us. So Satan's purpose for the world is to trivialize the ideas of God's judgment so that people never realize their need of salvation in Jesus Christ. And Satan's purpose for us is to so trivialize the idea of judgment and hell that we don't see the need of sharing our faith with other people. That we don't recognize the seriousness and the reality of judgment. Hell is real. Hell is punishment and eternal damnation. Not my favorite topic, believe me. But it's a reality of Scripture, and we can't just skip over it. Now you say, Ed, that's pretty heavy stuff. You know, if all that's true, I sure don't want to go to hell. What is the way of escape? How can I be saved from hell? Well, the Bible presents the reality of hell. It gives us the nature of hell. But number three, the Bible alone gives us the way to escape hell. I want you to listen to a short quote. Again, don't tune this out because it's a quote, but listen to this. It's from a book called Hell and Salvation by Leslie Woodson, and I thought this was so right on. He said this, the coming of Jesus into the world and the death of Christ on the cross demands a recognition of man's terrible plight, his tragic fate. Unless man was in desperate trouble, which was of eternal consequences, the coming of Christ and his crucifixion were of little significance. If we are not facing an eternal hell, then what was the cross all about? He says this, the keystone of our faith is the doctrine of hell, because without this truth there is no justifiable reason for the necessity of the cross and the urgency of the preaching of the gospel to the whole world. Unless there is an eternal hell, the danger in which man exists is not grave enough to demand the sacrifice of God's own Son. The atonement means absolutely nothing without the fact of hell. If there is no eternal punishment, how could God have sent his Son to suffer all that he suffered for us? What would be the point if there was no eternal judgment? The truth of eternal judgment and punishment and damnation takes us right back to the cross. And I think the description of hell that emerges from Jesus' teaching is fearful. I mean, it produces that sense of dread and awe in me. But just as fearful as hell is, so is the cross. Just as awe-inspiring and just emotionally kind of upheaval that we experience when we think about hell ought to be the same thing when we think about the cross. No one in all of human history has ever suffered like Jesus suffered, and here's why. Because God is absolutely, fully, holy. He is perfect. And when the prophet Isaiah saw him, in Isaiah 6, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Why? Because my eyes have seen the King. I wasn't doing bad before I saw God, but when I saw God, I am undone. To understand the seriousness of what happened at the cross, we have to understand the overwhelming majesty and holiness and purity of God himself. And when we compare ourselves with him and we see the ugliness of our own sin, and then we recognize that while we deserve judgment and we deserve hell, all of that was placed upon the sinless Son of God, then we begin to understand about the awfulness of the cross. The Bible says, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He's of purer eyes than behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." And that means he cannot look on with any sense of approval. Obviously, he knows what's going on in the world. But he cannot look upon wickedness with any sense of approval. Isaiah was a godly man. He was a prophet of God. But when he looked in God's face, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone." See, all sin is an arrogant offense and a flagrant insult against our glorious Creator. So here we are. We have this infinite obligation to obey God. God has an infinite obligation to punish sin. We're the disobedient ones. The punishment is an eternal hell. But thank God, in the middle of all of that, God is merciful. And God is gracious. Thank God in the middle of all of that, that God is love. And in love, he made a provision for our salvation. Turn with me to a last passage of Scripture. That's 1 Peter chapter 3. It's page 704. 1 Peter chapter 3, page 704. And verse 18. Actually, start in verse 17. We say, "That's not fair. I wasn't doing anything wrong, and I got punished." Listen to this. Verse 17, "For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than doing evil." It's good you weren't doing anything wrong and you got punished. You shouldn't be doing wrong. But if you're doing good and you get punished, you got someone who's gone before you, who's given you a great example. Verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, the righteous one for the guilty," see, "that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Jesus Christ did not die for his own sins. He was the last Adam, the Bible says. What happened to the first Adam in the garden? He failed. He sinned. He was the man that God created that sinned. Jesus is the last Adam. He is the man who succeeded and was totally obedient to the Father, see, a representative of all humanity. He lived a sinless life. He died in our place. Now just go back one chapter to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. It says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." That little phrase, "Christ died for our sins," is the key to this whole subject of forgiveness and hell. God, who is obligated by his holiness to punish sin and wrath, punished his innocent Son in our place. And on the cross, Jesus Christ took the holy wrath of the Father. On the cross, Jesus Christ bore hell for us so we would not have to. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Think about that, the pure and holy second person of the Trinity, the one who never experienced sin, who was totally pure, who never had sin controlling, dominating him, impacting him in any way, went to the cross and allowed sin to exhibit its full fury on him. And he became sin for us. The God who hates our sin sent his Son to die and to suffer in our place. And the bond between the Father and the Son, which had never been broken for all eternity, this perfect bond, this perfect union, was separated at the cross until Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? How can we escape the awful judgment of hell? There's only one way. You think about it. Jesus went through all of that for us, and we're going to come along and say, you know, if you join my church, you'll go to heaven. If you do these good things, you'll go to heaven. How absurd in the face, in the light of all that Jesus did for us. It took the death of the sinless Son of God to do that. And the good news of the Bible is simply this. He died in your place, he rose again, and he offers you life. And he says, whoever will may come. He died as your substitute. So here's the question. Would you trust him today? Would you bow your heart before the living God and say, thank you for sending your Son? My faith, my hope is not going to be in anything or anyone else. It's only in Jesus Christ and what he's done for me. Thank you, God, for sending your Son. See, sin is serious business. Hell is serious business. God is serious about judgment. But God is just as serious about mercy and grace and forgiveness. And all of those things kind of go together in one package. You can't have one without the other. He's serious about life. He's serious when he says this in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Pray with me. God, we open up the Bible and we begin to read about judgment, and it's not something that draws us. It's not something that we love to read. We love to hear about how you're going to be with us and you're going to help us and you're a friend that sticks closer than a brother and all of those things that we don't like to read about hell and judgment and damnation. And yet, Father, we realize you haven't told us those things to just fill up space in the scriptures here. You've told us those things because they're an awful reality. And yet, they point to the awful reality of the cross and draw us to your love and draw us to your mercy. God, I pray that no one here today would say, you know what, I just don't need God. What's God ever done for me? I don't need Jesus. But people today would be so humbled that we would all be humbled. But people today would say, you know what, I need a Savior. I need to be forgiven. I need the life of God. And those who have already placed their faith in you might say, I want to tell somebody today about this amazing God. I want to spread the word because hell is serious. Hell is real. But I want people to know about the glories of heaven and forgiveness and eternal life. And we'll thank you in the name of your Son who gave himself for us, Jesus Christ. Amen.